Today, we're looking at the marriage of the Lamb. There is soon to be a wedding, a royal wedding, a wedding more glorious and wonderful than any royal wedding that's ever been, has ever taken place on this planet. But like every other wedding announcement, especially a royal wedding announcement, usually there's two questions that are asked, usually especially by the ladies. Who is the bride? Who is the princess? And secondly, who is the groom? Or who is the prince? Today, we will identify both those parties while also determining what will qualify each of us to be a guest at this greatest matrimonial event that is to take place, that ever has taken place in this great universe. In the books of Daniel and Revelation, we see that John the Revelator saw the bride, and Daniel the prophet, he saw the groom. But first, we're going to look at the bride, which John describes in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2, 9, and 10. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven, or descending out of heaven from God. So who is the bride in this great matrimonial extravaganza, if I can use that term? The bride, according to the word of God, is the New Jerusalem. He said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in the end of verse 9, it says, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the bride is going to be married, this city, the New Jerusalem, is going to be married to a lamb. Sounds a little strange, maybe. So this groom is called a lamb. Well, it goes without saying, I assume. Who is the lamb that we're speaking of here? Well, of course, it's Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We know that Jesus has many names. One of them, he's the Lamb of God. Amen. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read this. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, that is from your previous sinful lifestyle, You are not redeemed from these things with corruptible things like silver and gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there is the bride and there is the groom, the prince or the king, and the princess, the royal city, the New Jerusalem. 500 years before John saw the bride, the New Jerusalem, coming down, which he describes in Revelation chapter 21, the prophet Daniel in vision saw the groom, the lamb. He saw Jesus arriving for the wedding ceremony in the midst of all the wonderful glories of the kingdom of God. And so we're going now to heaven to see the beginning of the initiation, of the beginning of this vast wedding ceremony that will finally culminate in Christ being married to his bride, the New Jerusalem. We're going to go to Daniel 7. And we see how the proceedings begin by God, first of all, coming to preside over this grand event. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, we read this. I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands times 10,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So again, here we see God the Father. He arrives at the beginning to preside over the preparations which will culminate in the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the new Jerusalem. And then as things proceed here, we see Daniel saw in vision the Father come. Now he sees the groom, Christ, also come in to the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and this was our scripture reading this morning. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. You know, we're reading these verses here, kind of matter of fact. I'd like as if we could, as far as our small, finite, limited minds can, to try, if you can, to capture the vastness and the glory of this heavenly scene. Jesus is coming in here to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And you know, the earthly one, the earthly sanctuary, everything involved with the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, and so on and so forth, it was a picture book of salvation. And the earthly sanctuary was very small. I mean, we know this. But it was a reflection of the great temple of God in heaven. And where on the earthly one it was measured in cubits, a cubit is like 18 inches. Wasn't very big. The holy place and the most holy place. The heavenly sanctuary is vast. It's so vast that God himself can sit there and be surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of heavenly beings, literally gazillions of angels. Imagine the vastness of it. And it tells us here in verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. It's so vast that as Jesus enters the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place, he comes with the clouds of heaven. He comes with a vast cloud of angels. He doesn't just walk through a door, close the door and say, well, I'm here. It's so vast. And our small minds are so tiny and cramped. So let's pray that we can see the vastness and the majesty and the awesomeness of these scenes that both John saw as he saw the bride coming down, and Daniel as he saw the groom coming in at the beginning of the proceedings in preparation for the grand wedding to take place. Hasn't taken place yet, but I tell you this as sure as I stand to you, my friends, it's just about to happen. Now we go to verse 14 in Daniel 7. He comes in to begin the wedding proceedings, but notice what it says, verse 14. This is at the end when this Bible moves pretty fast, so we have to go back and re-examine things, but it's moving quickly. At verse 13, he comes in. Verse 14, we read this. And there was given him, that is given to Christ, the groom, and there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, I want to tell you this. There's a lot happens between the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. A lot of stuff happens between those two verses. So don't be misled by the fact we see Jesus coming in and then suddenly he's got a kingdom, right? Now, somebody might ask a couple of very valid questions. They might say, Pastor Mike, how can this be a wedding ceremony when the last part How can this be a wedding ceremony when the last part, I've missed my place here, I'm sorry. When the last part of verse 10 here in Daniel 7, okay, I'm going back to Daniel 7, said it's a wedding. Somebody might say, how can this be a wedding when it says the judgment was set and the books were open? How can a wedding take place in a judgment scene? And then the second question, which is another, would be another valid one, how can this be a wedding ceremony when we don't see Jesus married to the New Jerusalem, as John spoke about, but instead he's given a kingdom? How do we put those two things together? How can you speak of a wedding and it's a judgment scene? How can you speak of a marriage to Jesus in a city when he's given a kingdom? Well, it's pretty easy to answer those. I'm going to answer the second part first. Every kingdom, every nation, you name it, has a capital city, right? And that capital city is representative of that nation or that kingdom. If I said to you, Paris, what country would you think of? Texas? Very good. I'll have to put that in my notes the second time around. Texas. Okay, you got me there, Nathan. You threw me off, man. Okay, if I told you Rome, what country would you think about? Italy. Okay. If I told you New York, United States of America, right? If I told you Mexico City, what country? Mexico. If I told you, this is a geography lesson, right? If I told you Bucharest, who said Romania? You must be from Romania, yes. I put that in there especially for my Romanian friends. And last but not least, well, I shouldn't say not least, London. What country are we looking at? France. Okay, well, good enough. So you get the picture, right? If I showed you a picture of the Eiffel Tower, you'd think, oh, Paris, France, okay. Well, it's no different. You get this picture of the New Jerusalem, the bride that comes down out of heaven, which is the bride of Christ. That New Jerusalem is the capital city of a kingdom that Jesus will receive. And that's what he will receive at the end of the proceedings of the wedding ceremony. Jesus will receive a kingdom. And that kingdom is to be the kingdom that will finally be established down here on this new earth after the millennium. Now, Jesus receives the kingdom up in heaven at the end of this proceedings. That kingdom is established, the kingdom of glory. But ultimately, that capital is going to come down here at the end of the millennium to be established on the earth made new. Okay, does that bit make sense? Do you follow that? All right. The second question. I repeat the question again. How can the vision of Daniel 7 be part of a wedding ceremony when verse 10 states that the judgment was set and the books were opened? Well, there's an answer to that as well. Every king has a kingdom. And every kingdom and every king, if he's worth anything in his kingdom, should have what? Should have subjects, right? There should be citizens. If there's no citizens, no subjects, then what kind of a king is that? And what kind of a country? We could all go buy an acre of ground and say, okay, this is a kingdom. I'm a king. Small-time king, right? Try and do that. Federal government would kick you off. It wouldn't work. But nonetheless, in the same way, the kingdom that Jesus receives would be a strange kingdom if he had no subjects. But he will have subjects. And the judgment described in Daniel 7:10, where it says the judgment was set and the books were opened, This is for the purpose of ascertaining who is qualified to be a subject or a citizen of that kingdom which Christ is soon to receive. Or another way, sometimes the Bible describes it as those who are called wedding guests, the wedding guests who are called to the marriage of the Lamb. Both these terms are synonymous, subjects of the kingdom or guests to the wedding. Follow me so far? And so this is why about 2,000 years before 1844, Daniel was given a vision of the investigative judgment beginning in heaven in that year, 1844. He saw it begin as God the Father and God the Son arrive into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin compiling the guest list to determine who among those subjects was worthy to be a guest, to be a citizen, to be part of the rejoicing when Christ receives his kingdom. And so Daniel saw the books opened. And the life record of every professed believer of every age began to be opened on October 22, 1844, when Jesus, our great high priest, went into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, is it making sense? You following me so far? All right. Everyone who's ever lived, everyone who's ever professed, isn't... Nobody comes up to be looked at as a prospective guest at the wedding if they've never been a crib. It just doesn't apply to them. Same as on the ancient Day of Atonement, which was looked upon as a yearly day of judgment. The Philistines, the Amorites, they never came into the picture. There's another phase of judgment for them. But this is just those who've ever claimed to be believers in God, in Jesus Christ. So every name comes up. And though they sleep in the grave... Adam sleeping in the grave, Abraham sleeping in the grave, all down through the centuries. They're all gone. They're all in the dust. Yet nonetheless, they're not present actually in the ceremony when it's finally completed, but their record is there. And as we're alive by faith, we enter into the proceedings of that heavenly ceremony that's taking place right now as the guest list is being made up, as the wedding is getting ready to culminate. But nonetheless, all who sleep, though they know it not, their names are called up, one name after another. Every book is opened. And every record will be opened before the vast assembly in that great heavenly courtroom. And with careful, very, very careful scrutiny, every thought, every word, every action will come into review to be determined who truly was a true and sincere follower of God and of Jesus Christ. Who among all these guests, everyone's a sinner, every one of them, it will be seen in the book, will have fallen, but in the book it will also record how many of them were truly sorry, how many repented. Their sins are still there, but at the same time, it's looked at, repented, forgiven, repented, forgiven, repented, forgiven, forgiven through the blood of Jesus. This is what is looked at in this great heavenly tribunal. So friends, it's one thing to sin. We all fall. We don't have to. It's God's purpose that we should grow unto perfection. But if you have sinned, take courage. Take courage. If you think your record book is not straight, you can put it right now in your heart and know that you will be okay. And I'll get back to that as I make an appeal at the end. And then when every case has been decided, and every worthy wedding guest is numbered in the book of life, and the subjects of Christ's kingdom will be complete, as soon as this guest list is finalized, and not before, Christ will then receive his kingdom and be joined to his bride, and then will return to this earth to gather his subjects in to him, his faithful children. And this is all part of the glorious picture of heaven's royal wedding. And that ceremony began in 1844. And it's proceeding even now, and soon will reach its culmination. And we saw there, we read in Daniel 7, verse 14, again looking at the conclusion. Daniel 7:14, and there was given him, that is Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, you see, there's people a part of this kingdom that he receives, and that is the faithful children of God. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That said, I want to focus a little more closely today on the wedding guest selection. Seeing that each of us, you profess to believe Jesus, you're sitting in church, you make a profession of some sort, well, you're up for consideration, my friend. You're all up for consideration. And especially, this is, we're looking here at the issue of life and death, because approvals are granted and disapprovals are also declared. So it's important that this issue of deciding the wedding guests, so important, deciding the issue of the wedding guest, that Jesus actually wove this whole thing into a sermon, which we often call the parable of the wedding feast or the wedding garment. You read about it in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And I'm going there, and I'm going to read, begin in verse 2. I'm not reading all of it, but this is what Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage supper for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that, but they which were bidden, sorry, and call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Here in the succeeding verses, Jesus is describing how the invitation for salvation was given to his own people, the Jews. And as a nation, they rejected it. And you read in the wedding parable how God moved on. The parable describes how the same invitation was given to the Gentile world. So we continue in verse 9, where the king commands in verse 9, because the Jews had rejected it. Verse 9, he says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And we see, as we look back in the history of the church, we look at the time of the apostolic church over the centuries, that thousands of people responded to the gospel call. They responded to the wedding invitation to be part of the subjects of Christ's kingdom, to be classified as worthy guests at the wedding. But notice it says in the verse there, in verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, and they were all good. No? What does it say there? Bad. Could there be bad people in church? I'm not trying to be funny. But I'm trying to make the point here that the gospel net, in another place it's called the gospel net, is gathered in all kinds of fish, good and bad, the sincere and the insincere. And down through the centuries, both good and bad have come in to the church of Christ, expecting one day to enter the kingdom of heaven. This mixture of both types of professed Christians is described elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus looks at this with seriousness. And this is why he told another parable. We're not going to read it, but you can in your own time. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 13. And the difference between the good and the bad, and the difference between the wheat and the tares, is not always readily apparent. And it can be that some people might outwardly look circumspect, come to church, sing the songs, pay their tithe, give their offering, do all the things that you would expect, maybe even do generous things. But behind that exterior, there can be a corrupt, a selfish, an impure heart. And it's somebody who has the form of godliness, but without the power thereof. There were many like that in the church of Jesus' time. And they can so easily pass for true and godly Christians to all outward appearances. But the wedding guest selection taking place in heaven through the investigative judgment is determining who is true and who is false. Who is good? Who is bad? Who's wheat? And who's a tare? And it takes place as every book is opened and all the onlooking universe, the angels, the sons of God, they can all look right in that book. And in heaven, there's no secrets. You may have a secret in this world you can keep from the world, but not in God's eyes. The examination of character is depicted as we come, going back to the parable here, Matthew 22. The examination of character is here depicted in the parable. Let's see how Jesus describes here, looking at the investigation of character to see who is a worthy wedding guest. Verses 11 and 12. And the king told the servant, go out and call everybody else in. And so they went out and gave the message, and both good and bad came in, and the wedding was furnished with guests. But the king wants to have a final inspection before the wedding finally comes to an end and is completed. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, what did he see? He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? Well, there was some dress code for this wedding. And there is a dress code for those who wish to be guests at the heavenly wedding, those who wish to be guests or citizens of Christ. There is a dress code. And he says to him, this man obviously doesn't have on the wedding garment. He says, how did you get in here? And the man was what? Speechless. You see, friends, in this life, before one another, oh, you know, we're quick to defend ourselves. You know, you might tell a little white lie. We're good at making excuses. You know how it goes, right? Oh, we blame somebody else. Well, I couldn't see in the water. It was dark, so I got the wrong kind of a tie. And my socks a different color. You know, so you have an excuse, right? But not in this case, because God sees everything. The man here in question is not found fit to be a wedding guest, and he knows it. And he knows he cannot pull the wool over the king's eyes, so he's speechless. The man here in question is not found fit to be a wedding guest, because he is found inappropriately dressed for the event. He's found wearing clothes of his own choosing instead of the prescribed wedding garment. So what the wedding garment represents, we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. And we should know this. This is elementary, but it's good to look at these things, is it not? The wedding garment is described in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. And you know, there's many places where we can find definitions of this. But let us go to Isaiah 61 and verse 10. A beautiful verse here. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with a garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So what is the wedding garment? It is what? It is the garments of salvation. It is what? It is a robe of righteousness. Whose robe? One you made yourself? One you bought at Nordstrom or Penny's or Macy's? No, it won't work. You can only purchase this robe, this beautiful robe, from Jesus Himself, who is the source, the only source of your righteousness and my righteousness. We don't have a thread. We don't have a shred. We have nothing. But we can have everything if we receive this robe from Jesus. But this man doesn't have it. And he's speechless. Don't be among those one day when your robe is examined by God Himself and the angels, and you find you have no excuse and you are struck dumb. This is Christ's object lessons 310. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. It's a character, right? Now, you'll still have your own personality. You'll still keep that. But your character is something that God wants to change like His own. And that He wants to take that character, however crooked, however messed up or defiled it might be, God wants to transform that character into the character that Jesus possesses. Amen. To the church, it is given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27. Still reading from Christ's object lessons. The fine linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of saints, Revelation 19:8. It is the righteousness of Christ, His own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive Him as their personal Savior. Have you received Jesus as your personal Savior in sincerity and truth? If you have, praise God. You're garbed in the garments of salvation. You can rejoice here. As He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Notice it says the robe of righteousness, not a robe of righteousness. The is the definite article. The only one. The one that Jesus alone can give to you and can give to me. Now, continuing on in Christ's object lessons, page 215. I think it's supposed to be 315. Back to the man in the wedding garment that we read about in the from the scripture there. In Matthew 22. Continue on with his commentary. The man who came to the feast without a wedding garment represents the condition of many in our world today. They profess to be Christians and lay claim to the blessings and privileges of the gospel, yet they feel no need of a transformation of character. They have never felt true repentance for sin. They do not realize their need of Christ or exercise faith in Him. They have not overcome their hereditary or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. Yet they think they are good enough in themselves. And they rest upon their own merits instead of trusting in Christ. Hearers of the word, they come to the banquet, but they have not put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. And the outcome? Let's go back to Matthew 22. As the king sees this man and says, how did you find your way in here? You're not properly dressed. And the man, as we read, is totally and absolutely speechless. And we read in verse 13 and 14. It says, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's pretty heavy stuff, right? You know this weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Jesus speaks about that in several places. You know that? We don't always like to talk about these things, but I will because we need to. Amen. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You think about what that means. Here's a man, baptized. Maybe a Seventh-day Adventist or a Baptist. Maybe you have all kinds of other people in here. You're always welcome, by the way. This man, he thinks he's safe, he thinks he's secure, but he's resting on a false hope. And suddenly, when the moment comes and the wraps come off, he finds out he's lost. And he hears the king say, "Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." And there will be. It is going to be real. I don't want to be outside the walls of the New Jerusalem on that day when this is taking place. Or among those who have a false expectation and Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory and then realize suddenly that they're lost. Doesn't have to be that way, my friends. Doesn't have to be that way. It says in Christ's Object Lessons again, "There will be no future probation in which to prepare for eternity. It is in this life that we are to put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. This is our only opportunity to form characters for the home which Christ has made ready for those who obey His commandments. The days of our probation are fast closing. The end is near. Very, very near." So in Romans 13, 11 and 12, we read this, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." What do you say? 1 Corinthians 15, 34 says, "Awake to righteousness, and sin not." Awake, awake, awake. Now, if this concerns you, if this what I'm talking about concerns some of you this morning, then it may concern you for good reason. But if it does concern you, and you and God know, I want you to be of good courage. I want you to know, I want you to be of good courage because it's not too late, even for the worst of us. You see, whatever you've done, however bad, however you feel, I want to tell you, on the authority of God's Word, you still have a Savior. You still have a Savior. You still have a Savior who can forgive you. Any sin, any person, especially you if you consider yourself the chief of sinners. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, "He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us." There's Jesus up in the most holy place as the guest list, the prospective guest list is brought before Him, and He looks and He sees those who through faith in Him have confessed their sins. Through faith in Him have given their hearts to Him that He might fill them and give them His character. And He stands there and He intercedes. And if you've done that, Jesus will intercede for you and you will be saved. And you will be saved. If you will come, just as you are, if all you have is filthy rags, with all your sins, with all your weakness, with all your imperfections, with all your faults, you can still come in your filthy old soiled wedding garment, the wrong kind of attire, you can still come to Jesus. And He will forgive you regardless of how deep you've fallen. If you ask Him, He will hear you and He will answer your prayer. However feeble and weak you may be, Jesus still lives to intercede for you. He is still your advocate before the throne of God. Not to declare that you've never sinned. Not to declare that you've never violated the law of God. Not to declare that in yourself you're totally undeserving of eternal life. No, Jesus always tells the truth. He will never seek to hide anything of your long list of transgressions as He intercedes for you. He will not excuse your sins, but as He stands there, as you express faith in Him and you come to Him in penitence, all those sins He will not excuse. He'll list them all, but He'll say, "But Father, you see these scars in my hand. I died. I died for this one. I died for this one. I died for this one. And God looks at the book, and He looks at the scars, and the decision is made, and another soul is saved for the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is a friend of sinners. And He speaks in your behalf. And He says, yes, Father, they have sinned. Here is the book. You see the list. But see, pardon, 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 pardon is written beside every one. And now I will that my blood wash out the very record. This is why we call it the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. There's no sin there, but there is the record of our sins. So even the very record of your sin as you give your case to Christ, even the very record is completely and absolutely washed clean. And so in the presence of God, in which there is rejoicing over one sinner that repents, Jesus, your advocate and also your judge, He's the one who decrees. He's your peer. He's your judge. And He declares, Father, this one I want in my kingdom. And God is there to preside. And God nods His head. He concurs with the decision that Jesus has made. And God is pleased. And Jesus is pleased. And they're both satisfied with the sacrifice that they made for this one. And this one. And this one. And this one. For each one of us here in this sanctuary today. Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And indeed, what songs of praise will rise and echo in the majestic arches of heaven when the names of every redeemed soul is finally fully immortalized in the Lamb's Book of Life and the guest list is completed and Christ marries His bride, receives His kingdom, and then He comes back to get His subject. Daniel 7:14, and there was given him a kingdom and glory and a kingdom that people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and the redeemed will share that kingdom with him. And verse 7:27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And there on that great high mountain, as John the Revelator saw that new Jerusalem coming down, the crown jewel of heaven, to this very earth, he said this in Revelation 21:24. He says, and the nations of them which are saved, and you can be among the saved, he says, they shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. What a place to be. What a place to reign with Christ forever. And you can be there. We can all be there. But in conclusion, I'm getting close to finishing. I want to ponder for a few moments the last verse of this chapter, Revelation 21:27. It says this, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. That is, entering into the city. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every child of God that enters that eternal home of eternal glory will do so because they have no defilement. They did, but they have none now because Jesus took it all away. Every child of God that enters that pure and holy place will do so because they have no abominations. They did have, but not anymore for those who enter, because Jesus will have taken it all away. On the cross, He took our defilement. He took every abominable thing about us. And He suffered the wrath of God in our place for our sakes. He died that we might live. So let us never forget the price that Jesus paid in blood and pain, sorrow and grief, an unspeakable heartbreak, that He might wash us clean, make us pure, purchase us, make us guests, citizens of His soon coming kingdom. If it wasn't for this, there would be no book of life, no Lamb's book of life, just the devil's book of death, and we would all be in it. I want to read you this, then I'm going to conclude for those of you who may need a little encouragement. Testimonies to Ministers 5:18. Satan seeks to draw our minds away from the mighty Helper, to lead us to ponder over our degeneration of soul. But though Jesus sees the guilt of the past, He speaks pardon. And we should not dishonor Him by doubting His love. The feeling of guiltiness must be laid at the foot of the cross, or it will poison the springs of life. When Satan thrusts his threatenings upon you, turn from them and comfort your soul with the promises of God. The cloud may be dark in itself, but when filled with the light of heaven, it turns to the brightness of gold, for the glory of God rests upon it. May we all be thankful this morning that through Jesus we can be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and through His righteousness be indeed qualified to be participants and to rejoice with Him forever in that eternal kingdom. May God bless you.
Please stand as we sing hymn number 316. Live out thy life within me. To all my questions.
stanza. There may be somebody, just one or two of you, who would like to come down to the front. If you would like to do that, you're welcome. I would like to pray with you. There may be some of you here who just sense a greater need of drawing closer to Jesus. Whatever you need. You know how you feel, you know what God has been speaking to you about, maybe this week, or for some time. And today you want to make that fresh surrender again to Him. I'd like to give you that opportunity. Come forward as we sing the closing part of this song. To every one of the questions that sometimes come to trouble us. We see the standard is so high. And we look at ourselves and we realize, Lord, I cannot attain. And that's true. But you have said my grace is sufficient for you. We consider what is happening in heaven as we sing and pray and speak and listen this morning. You are making up that guest list of those who will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there may be some of us here today, Lord, who just feel that there's no way that they can be there. I ask that you would send an angel. I ask that you would send an angel, Lord. To everyone who is sad and down and struggling with these doubts, to lead them to something in your word, to lead them to remember an experience where you last spoke to them and their hearts rose for joy and they felt that assurance, but now it's gone. As they call upon you, Father, bring back that assurance, bring back that hope, bring back that determination to get back and carry on with the fight. Through your grace, through your power, through your glory. There is a place in your kingdom for them. You bought it with your own blood. There is a chair at the table with their name on. The great marriage feast where you will serve each one of your faithful ones. Their name is there. Let them know they can sit in that place. As in their weakness and as their utter helplessness. As they cast themselves upon your infinite mercy, you'll make everything right. And they can know it in their hearts and be encouraged again. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're like. And we're just so glad that we can be your children in this day. Know, through your grace, what you are, we can be also. Not just now, but for all eternity and forevermore. We praise you for this joy. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.